Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2018. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Our observance of the Lord's Day and so on. In place of the entire Mosaic economy, we now have two sacraments. In place of a year of calendar observations, we have one day of obligation recurring every 7 days, and that recurrence is for the sake of our relief and rest. In place of the bloody sacrifices, we have a cup of wine. In place of meat on the altar, we have a simple piece of bread. The glory of the new covenant is simpler, but this simplicity is not to be understood as a downgrade. This simplicity is a relief and an ornament of grace. It is not that we are barred from the glory that our old covenant brothers enjoyed, but rather that we are taught the meaning of a deeper glory. It is not as though God thinks that extra embroidery on Aaron's robe would have been more glorious, but he doesn't want us to have that. Rather, God is teaching us that in the realm of glory, as with other forms of aesthetic experience, less can be more. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked them at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. Father God, we confess that as a nation we have sinned against you. We have sinned ultimately against you only. You are the only true lawgiver, and we have sinned by trying to set ourselves up as the source of law, as the source of our own righteousness. We confess, Father, that the results have been awful. Please forgive us. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that as your people, identified by your name and word, we have too often been embarrassed by your word. Forgive us for this, we pray, and grant to us a holy boldness. We now confess our own individual sins to you and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. The assurance of pardon is given to us in Isaiah 4:2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. When God washes you clean, you are clean indeed. On the basis of his gospel, and only on that basis, I now declare to you, as a minister of his word, that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Psalm 92 is the text this morning. These are the words of God. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp, with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish, all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn, I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree, and he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. To show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Father of this word, Father of the Lord Jesus, we have assembled in response to your word. We have gathered around it. We ask you now to preserve and protect us as we handle it. And we ask for this because we believe it to be one of the terms of the covenant. Feed us with your word, we pray. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. and amen.
Amen.
It is difficult for me to read this psalm without thinking back to my time in the Navy when a charismatic brother on the submarine taught me this psalm, sung to the tune of If I Were a Rich Man. It fits remarkably. I would share it with you, but I don't want to bring Dr. Erb's head down to the grave in sorrow. So one of the things we see in this psalm is that the enemies of God are primarily the enemies of God, and only derivatively ours. Excuse me. The principal contrast is between the futility of their rebellion as over against the constant life of the everlasting one. They perish and he remains forever. And then, as a result of that conflict between the everlasting eternal God and the rebellious impudent ones, as a result of that conflict, a secondary conflict is set up between the flourishing of future hay and the flourishing of cedar beams destined for the house of God. There are two kinds of creatures, two kinds of men, two kinds of women. There are those who flourish for a time, and they flourish for a time, but they're just going to dry up and be consumed. And then there are others who flourish forever because they serve the everlasting, eternal God. So the first is a creator-rebellious creature distinction, followed by an obedient creature, rebellious creature distinction. You're going to be able to see that in the psalm as we work through it. Now, summarizing the text, we see that praising God, giving thanks to God, is a good thing. It's a good thing. Verse 1, this happens when we declare his loving kindness in the morning and his faithfulness in the evening. Like clockwork, we just simply recount to God, return to God our thanksgiving for his loving kindness and for his faithfulness to us. In verse 3, we see that this is done with three kinds of stringed instruments. God's work makes us glad. We are glad, in other words, in the work of God. We are not glad fundamentally in our own work. Our own work necessarily comes to nothing. If we are glad in the work of God, we may be glad in our work that is dependent upon the work of God. God's work makes us glad. We will triumph through the work of his hands. Verse 4. When we triumph in the works of God, we are not triumphing in trifles. His works are great. His thoughts are deep, it says in verse 5. We are talking about infinite depths. We're not talking about something that's a few miles deep. We're not talking about something that has oceanic depth. We are talking about God's understanding. His thoughts have infinite depth. His understanding is infinite, Scripture teaches us. Now, a brutish man doesn't get it. A fool doesn't comprehend this. Verse 6. He doesn't comprehend the prior statement, the one about the greatness of God's works, and he doesn't understand the following contrast, the one I began with. The wicked spring up like thick green grass. They appear to flourish. But, verse 7 tells us, they will be destroyed forever. They will be consumed forever. It looks like everything's going their way. It looked when they flourish like grass, and that is the grass that looks greener on the other side of the fence. Why do the wicked seem to prosper this way? But they will be destroyed. They are but hay. God does not wax and wane. God does not grow and die. God does not have a boom-bust cycle. There's no bull and bear market with God. God is everlastingly, immutably constant. He is life itself. God is God Most High forever. Verse 8. The enemies of God will perish, and the workers of iniquity will be scattered. Verse 9. This has an effect on the one who trusts in God. His horn will be exalted. So realize that our works, if our works are to be preserved, they must be based upon the work of God. The man who trusts in God, his horn will be exalted like the horn of a unicorn. He will be anointed with oil. Verse 10. Now, we could talk about what the unicorn is, but keep in mind that we don't have all day. We've got another service coming later. I just want you to remember Ambrose Bierce's definition of mythology. This is Bierce, quote, the body of a primitive people's beliefs concerning its origin, early history, heroes, deities, and so forth, as distinguished from the true accounts which it invents later. The stories about unicorns are ancient. They go back into the far past, and we have a certain modern bias against anything like that. And of course, we're not talking about little toys that are manufactured today for little girls, like unicorns and rainbows. We're not talking about that kind of thing. But we are talking about a mythical creature of great ferocity and strength. Marco Polo, when he first encountered a rhinoceros, thought that he had found one and was sorely disappointed. It seems so saggy. But we want to make sure that we don't just explain things away. Beware of convenient reconstructions, e.g., many modern translations translate it as an ox. But if you translate it as an ox, you render certain biblical quotations or biblical references about the whole thing ridiculous. Can you plow with an ox? Job 39, 9 and 10. Well, yeah, actually, I've got three in the barn. I do that all the time. That's how I make my living. I plow with oxen. There is a genuine textual exegetical mystery about it. There appears to have been something that people were talking about back then, and there's nothing ludicrous about an animal having one horn. So, back to the text, sorely disappointing all the 9-year-old saints here. The righteous will also see his enemies. His enemies are liars in wait. They are the people who undertake an ambush. So they will get their comeuppance. In verse 11, the righteous will flourish like trees in contrast to the grass earlier, verse 12. So you have the righteous flourishing, but they flourish like trees as opposed to the flourishing of grass. In order for these trees to flourish, they have to be planted in the right kind of soil, and that means they must be planted in the right place. And where's that? In the house of the Lord, in the courts of our God. That's where the saints of God flourish, verse 13. They will still be fruit-bearing in old age. They will be fat and flourishing, verse 14. And the word fat and flourishing, the word for flourishing there is the same word as is used of the ungodly in verse 7. The righteous flourish, but they flourish like growing trees as opposed to flourishing like grass that just springs up and that's it. So, what is this going to show? What does this demonstrate? It demonstrates that the Lord is upright, that the Lord is our rock, that the Lord has no unrighteousness in him. How could he? His righteousness is as immovable as a great rock. God's righteousness is untouchable. So, it is good to give thanks. Let's talk about how and why it is good to give thanks. Gratitude is the path to wisdom. Gratitude is the path to wisdom. But we can't be thankful to God for everything. Ephesians 5:20 says, always and for everything, giving thanks. Always and for everything, giving thanks. Ephesians 5:20, unless we believe that all things whatsoever come to us from his hand. We are not just to thank him in all circumstances, but we are to thank him for all circumstances. We are not just to thank him in all circumstances, but for all circumstances. It wouldn't make any sense if you're sitting with a couple of friends and you ask for the salt. You're having lunch or something, and one of your friends passes you the salt. You don't turn to the other one who didn't pass you anything and say thank you. You don't say thank you to the person who didn't provide it. When you thank God for everything, you are assuming that God is behind everything. God is engaged in everything. So Thomas Watson once said that we sometimes forget who sent the trial to us because we're focused on who's bringing the trial to us. So we see the face of the person who's being a nuisance, the person who's being an annoyance. They're bringing the trial, but we forget the one who sent the trial. We forget that God is behind, in, beneath everything. And that means it's possible to thank him for everything. When you're struggling, for example, let's say you only got through a fraction of your to-do list. You've got a bunch of things to do this day, and you got through a small fraction of your to-do list. and you're tempted to be despairing or discouraged or overwhelmed or whatever it is that your temptation is because you didn't get through everything you needed to get done, you need to ask, did God get through everything he needed to get done with regard to you on that day? Did God finish his to-do list with regard to you? And the answer is always yes. God did everything he intended to do for you perfectly that day. God got through his to-do list with you. So if he got through his to-do list with me, why should I be upset because I didn't get through my list? Apparently my list had something wrong with it, right? Apparently my list requires some extra evaluation. So God is behind, in, and through all things. That is why we can thank him for all things. We're not to thank him in all circumstances, although that's true also. We are also to thank him for all circumstances. We would not be rebuked by Job for speaking like the foolish women speak, as he says. Shall we receive good from the hand of God and not evil? Shall we receive good things from God's hand and not evil? Are we going to pretend that God has nothing to do with the difficult, trying things that come up in this life? Now, think about this. If God has nothing to do with affliction, if God has nothing to do with trials, if God has nothing to do with these sorts of challenges, that means that when you're in the middle of one of those things, you are living in a godless world. Right? And that's why we despair. That's why we get down. That's why we get discouraged, is because we become provisional, temporary atheists. Oh no, I'm having a bad day. Atheism is true inside this little bubble. But it's never true. It's never true anywhere, anyhow, and God is to be thanked for all things. God is to be thanked from the heart for all things. So we can't receive good from God's hand and not evil. And by evil, I mean difficult things, trials, afflictions. When it says in Amos, if disaster befalls a city, have not I, the Lord, done it? I'm talking about earthquakes and hurricanes and tsunamis and all the difficult things in this world, natural evils, are from the hand of God. God is altogether good. God is altogether gracious. And he is to be thanked for all things. And this is to be something that we undertake from the heart. And you can't do it if you believe that God is sort of an absentee God, checking in with you in the good times when the sun's shining and the birds are chirping and everything's going great, I'm your God. And then when you're in the dark night of the soul and everybody appears to abandon you and you're in a tough spot, you say, sorry, my God doesn't do affliction. Well, then what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You need to serve a God who is God everywhere, all the time, all places, and that means thankfulness all the time. That means gratitude expressed to him all the time. Now, when this kind of gratitude has taken up residence in our hearts, what is the result? What is the result? The result is music. The result is musical. The result is musical gratitude. The result is lots of strings. All right, now, I've reminded you of this before. Gratitude means music. Music doesn't mean gratitude, right? All dogs have four legs. The fact that this has four legs doesn't make it a dog, right? The fact that it's musical doesn't make it gratitude. But if it's gratitude, it's going to be musical. If it's gratitude, there will be music. But if there's music, there may or may not be gratitude. So let's talk about that for a minute. So we want to beware. The normal pattern for God's saints is for this to be a musical overflow. This is pursuit of the headwaters, not pursuit of the delta. We're not talking about pursuing the river mouth. We're not talking about pursuing the consequent. We're talking about pursuing that which produces this. We're talking about the source, not the result. The source is gratitude. The source is gratitude. The source is thanksgiving. And when there is gratitude of this kind of this biblical nature, there will be an eruption of music. There's going to be a glorious celebration in music. But this is the source, not the result. As the old Mahalia Jackson spiritual put it, I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. Now, you don't sing to get happy. You don't sing in pursuit of happiness, that you're turning music into an idol then. You sing, you should be singing to keep from bursting. You sing because your heart is full of gratitude. That's the norm. We're not supposed to sing because we can. We're not supposed to sing because we're talented. We're not supposed to sing because we have a scholarship and we have classes in it. We're supposed to sing because we want to express joy. That's the purpose of music. We want to vent joy. We want to express gratitude. You're not supposed to sing because you're talented or trained. You want to be talented or trained to make it go better, to be able to express your joy more fully. But the talent and the training won't give you the joy. Now, I want to enter one little caveat. There will be times when you're in a blue funk and you sing a hymn of thanksgiving to God by faith. All right, there's a difference between pursuing music as an idol. Right? A non-Christian can be discouraged and put on some upbeat music to try to break out of the mood. What you're doing is you're fighting a creaturely mood with another creaturely thing, and you're turning to an idol. But when you turn to God by faith and say, I know I'm supposed to thank you for everything, and I don't feel like it right now, but I want to take a step of faith, and I want to sing to you by faith, that's different. That's the good stuff. Right? That you're trusting God. You're taking a step by faith. So don't think that you can't turn to God when you feel discouraged and you don't know what to do. You need to turn to God, confess your mood to Him, be honest with Him about your mood, and then take a step of faith. But you're doing it because you're wanting to get to the point within a minute or two of singing because you're overflowing with gratitude. That's what the norm is. Those who pursue fine music as an end in itself. To use Spurgeon's comparison on this, they're like this. Spurgeon says, fine music without devotion is but a splendid garment upon a corpse. A splendid garment upon a corpse. Or to reapply an image taken from Thomas Watson again, to adorn a bad attitude with beautiful music is like dealing with a broken leg by putting a silk stocking on it. A broken leg with a silk stocking is still a broken leg. God is far more pleased with a jubilant squawk than with music that is refined and comes from a sour heart. Fortunately, now this is the important thing, the Bible reasons this way all the time. It's better to live in, there's an old hymn that says, I read a gentleman's observation on this. There's an old hymn that says, I'd rather have Jesus than riches or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches or gold. Now, we tend to think that those are the two options, that's absolutely right. But this guy said, I'd rather have Jesus and riches and gold. Okay? Well, the book of Proverbs often says it's better to have harmony in a household and a thin soup, right? Thin soup with two carrots in it, and it's chicken soup because a chicken walked through it on stilts, right? It's a very thing. It'd be better to have harmony and blessing around the table and it's better to have that than the other, which is a house full of feasting and strife. If you've got an absolute banquet and everybody hates each other, it's better to have lousy food and good company than lousy company and good food. But there are four other options. You can have lousy company and lousy food, right? And you can have good company and good food. So here, it's the same way here. We're not forced to choose. We can have merry hearts and we can match pitch. Right? That is allowed. That's, in fact, allowed. We can pursue quality in music, but not if music is an idol. Right? And the reason I'm saying this is we're teaching our kids to sing. We are in pursuit of musical excellence. I'm so grateful for you people who sing in the choir. I'm grateful to you parents who have your kids where you're teaching your kids to sing. But if we are like any other era in Christian history, fast forward 50 years, and we're going to have a congregation full of snobs, right? A congregation full of snobs. But we're not supposed to be building a congregation full of snobs. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. And then there are people who say, yeah, we don't want to do that. And so they do an inverse snobbery, right? They take pride in not knowing anything. I can't carry a tune with a forklift. And give me a peach basket and I wouldn't be able to carry a tune. I am spiritual. No, that's not spiritual either. That's not spiritual either. We are to play to the Lord. Psalms 33 says, play to the Lord skillfully. Talent is a good thing. Skill is a good thing. Diligence is a good thing. Training is a good thing. It's all a good thing. But keep the first thing first. And the first thing being first is a demeanor of gratitude for everything. If you're not grateful to God for everything, you have no business singing. All right, did you see that? If you're not grateful to God for saving you, for sending his son to die, for giving you all this world, for all this stuff, for giving you musical instruments, for giving you air to breathe, for giving you a sun that comes up in the morning. If you're not grateful, oh boy, another day. If you're not approaching it that way, then the music is simply an insult. Right? I'm not paying attention to any of the gifts, but I'm gonna sing as though I were. No. We want it all. We need to be more ambitious than we are. We need to be hungrier than we are. We need to want glorious music more than we do. And that means we want glorious gratitude more than we do. If you don't want glorious gratitude, you don't want glorious music, at least not the kind that pleases God. So, shall the mountains sing? Isaiah 44:23. Shall the valleys sing? Psalm 65:13. Shall the forests sing? 1 Chronicles 16:33. Shall the stars sing? Job 38:7. Will we men, women, and children not sing? Shall the only ones with lungs not sing? Shall the ones with the most to be grateful for not sing? Shall the ones with the greatest capacity to understand how good God has been to us not sing? That makes no sense. No sense whatever. It is good to give thanks, to rejoice before the Lord. Now, we do this because God's thoughts are very deep. The more we think about what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do in the future, the more we are overwhelmed and want to express, because we're just going to burst if we don't express it. The brutish man is blinkered, and he cannot see that he is standing under a cataract of glories. That's just the world. He has a baseline assumption. He just takes the world for granted, and all this stuff, that's just baseline. That's my entitlement. That's what I get for just being here. That's just the world, just the way things are. Atoms crashing around out there, and science has shown how that imbecile, natural selection, can just pop out one exquisite engineering design after another. And that's what they're saying. Natural selection is blind, an imbecile. Natural selection is impersonal, knows nothing whatever about it, and pops out one engineering marvel after another. Nothing to be thankful about. I don't want to be thankful because that would not logically necessitate someone to thank. And if I have someone to thank for all this, there's someone that I am obligated to. I have to listen to what his word for my life. I don't want to do that. So nothing... Nothing to mark as remarkable. Because if I mark the world around me as stupendous and remarkable, and I say an atheist is all dressed up with nowhere to go, right? An atheist who really sees how remarkable the world is, he has this feeling of gratitude, but there's no one to thank. And as soon as he thanks someone, as soon as he assumes that there's a God and he thanks him, well, that God didn't go away after you thanked him. He has opinions. He has a word. He has a son. He tells us to follow his son. So, I recently saw, just within the last week or so, an astoundingly beautiful, intricately designed pattern. An astoundingly beautiful, and it was brightly colored. It was like a psychedelic pattern, but it wasn't just abstract art splotch. It was intricately woven and designed, and it was amazingly beautiful. And it was a microscopic photograph of the underside of a beetle's foot. Right? So this guy, you know, tiny creatures. You can have an entertaining time looking up tiny creatures, little bugs, little creatures, and you zoom in on the close-up, and they are not just amazing in their design, but they're gorgeous. They're gorgeous. It's a gaudy display. It's as though, let's say you went into a house, you bought a remodel house, and it was so well built you didn't think you'd have to remodel much, but you wanted to move a wall or something, and you tore out a wall, and you found that every last stud inside the wall, where nobody could see it, was sanded and varnished, polished, everything, all the way down. And then you tear that apart, and you find out that it's sanded and varnished on the inside of the 2x4. Everything is exquisitely done. There is no such thing as, well, that's nobody's going to see that, so we won't pay attention to it. And this is how oftentimes builders of cathedrals in the Middle Ages did. There were things that people would pay attention to, devotion, aesthetic details that they'd pay attention to, that nobody would ever see, except for God. And we want to be like him. This is how God is. You look at the macro level, you look at Crab Nebula, you look at the underside of a beetle's foot, and you say, God is an amazing craftsman. He's an amazing engineer everywhere you look. And you can't, you go all the way down to the subatomic level. It's the same there. Consider, think, reflect for a moment. If you would not be a brutish man, the brutish man here in Psalm 92 is the one who does not see this, who will not see this. If you would not be a brutish man, you need to think about how butterflies can just know the way to Mexico. Right? How do they know? As C.S. Lewis says, to say that migratory birds make their way to particular places by instinct is the same thing as saying we don't know how migratory birds make their way to this particular place. How do birds know what they? I just recently read a book, The Genius of Birds, and it was just amazing. And there's little tiny birds that can hide tens of thousands of seeds over many square miles and remember where you put them all. Remember where they put them all. Who taught them to do that? Who taught them to do that? It wasn't the imbecile natural selection that knows nothing. So think about how an owl's feathers just sweep together seamlessly. Think about how insects use their antenna for taste, smell, and touch, and dragonflies use them for speedometers, and how an octopus has three hearts. Everywhere you look, absolutely everywhere you look, you find testimony to the fact that God's thoughts are very deep, and we will never, ever get to the end of it, and that's just looking at how his thoughts are expressed in the created world. We will never get to the end of it. And you can't just say, well, I take it for granted. I was referring to our baseline take it for granted. You're not allowed to do that. The basic question of philosophy is, why is there something rather than nothing at all? Why is there something rather than nothing at all? And then once you've addressed that, why should this something be the way it is? Why should it exhibit such glory? And why should the most amazing artifact of that ingenuity be blind and stupid with regard to the rest of the glory? The answer is, we have sinned. We have grown old. We have turned away from our Father. We have fallen into darkness. That's the problem of sin. And then, the pinnacle of God's glory, God creates man in his image, and then he creates woman as the glory of that glory. The woman is the glory of the glory, like the Holy of Holies. The woman is the glory of the glory of God. And then they turn, they fall into sin, they fall into darkness. And then God gives his Son to redeem us from that dark stupidity, and he brings us out. And we still don't sing. He restores our sight so that we can see what's going on, and we still don't sing. Keep in mind that according to the secular evolutionist, the genes that code for sight are blind. The genes that code for hearing are deaf. The genes that code for speech are dumb. Not only can they not do what they're coding for, they don't even know what those things are. They don't know what anything is. They're just groping. They grope the way blind matter gropes. They don't know anything. The most amazing library, your DNA, the most amazing library that you can imagine is totally and completely ignorant. That's what our wise men say. That's what they laugh at you for denying. They laugh at you for denying. They say you can't be, you're anti-science if you deny evolution. It's really, I tell you. So, We want to finish strong. We see from this psalm that there is such a thing as finishing strong. We've already considered that God's promises are not vending machine promises, not at all. But they're not crapshoot promises either. We don't live in a random universe. The Deuteronomic blessings are not given willy-nilly. God blesses obedience, not always the way we anticipate or expect. We don't control him, but he blesses obedience, and he chastises disobedience. The world is not random. God's promises are not random. The world we live in is an intelligible world, and it is governed by a personal God. Talk to him, and talk to him about the remainder of your how the remainder of your life is going to go. Right? You're going to finish out your life. Your life is going to be done at some point. You're going to finish out your life. And God says it's to be fruitful. Talk to him about how it's going to go. When you are old, may your trunk be full of sap, enough for the outer branches. May you be like a palm tree, which Solomon used as a model for decorating the temple. Remember, the trees are in the house of God. The trees are put in the house of God. That's where the godly flourish. May you produce hundreds of pounds of dates annually, which is what a palm tree does in its prime. May you be like a cedar on the mountain of God. May Christ be your immovable rock. Everything that God offers, he offers in Christ. Everything that God wants you to see, he offers to let you see in Christ. Outside of Christ, you can see nothing. Outside of Christ, you can be thankful for nothing. Outside of Christ, there's nothing but the abyss. In Christ, you are offered all of it. Do you have difficulties? Remember a week or so ago, I quoted Job, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." Do you have trouble with, what am I going to do to pay the bills? What am I going to do vocationally? What am I going to do about my wayward child? What am I going to do about this difficulty in my marriage? What am I going to do about this financial challenge of retirement? What am I going to do about this health challenge? What am I going to do? Let me tell you, you are going to thank your God, not in it, but for it. Right, your life is hand-stitched by God, handcrafted for you. God is not selling you anything off the rack. Nothing is off the rack. Nothing is generically manufactured and hope it fits. It doesn't work that way. Your trials are yours, perfectly fitted. Your trials are assigned to you by a God who knows absolutely everything about them. God is not making any mistakes anywhere. No mistakes in no place. God is in complete, omnipotent, good, kind, and loving control. Who brought your marriage to you? God. Who brought your financial challenges to you? God. Who brought that health ailment to you? God. And what should we do? Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Or in your case, when you're worrying about it being taken away, we oftentimes spend lots of time worrying about it being taken away, and it never actually will be. In Job's case, it was taken away, and Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then it's time to sing. Right? That's our response. When revival is given, when God's people are being blessed by God's purposes this way, they sing. There have been martyrs who've been in the Reformation, martyrs who were buried alive, and the dirt was being shoveled into their faces, and they were singing psalms. And we said, but you don't understand, I had a really tough Friday. Really, man, I couldn't get anything done. I had a really tough Friday. First world problems, right? Now, I don't want to belittle, because in the first world, people, loved ones die. There are challenges. There are real challenges. But we have really missed, I think, the heart and soul of all of this. We think that our troubles are the pinnacle of all troubles, and Christians who have far more trouble than we have and far more joy are just banished from our mind. If you have the right attitude toward God and the right attitude toward your troubles, you will have the right attitude toward your marriage, your vocation, your financial challenges, your family situation, your neighbor's barking dog, whatever it is, you are going to be able to thank God for it. Don't thank God in it, thank God for it. And ask God that the music that flows out of that would be the kind of music that would be pleasing to Him. And the only way it can be pleasing to Him is if at the end of every one of those songs, there's "In Jesus' name, amen." Father, we've heard Your word. We earnestly desire to follow it. We earnestly want to obey it. We pray that Your kindness would extend beyond helping us to understand it and would go with us as we seek to put it into practice. This moment, this table, is not a time for morbid introspection. There are times when we should examine ourselves, and there are times when we must confess our sins. But this moment is not designed or intended to be one of those times. This is a moment to love and adore Your God and to worship Jesus Christ and to do so in the power of His Holy Spirit. This is a time to love all your brothers and sisters, looking around with gratitude. This is even a time to love those you don't like very much. When you eat and drink here, you are offering yourselves as food and drink for the strength and nourishment of everyone else in the family. In ourselves, in our own name, we have no strength and nourishment to offer, and so we recognize that this is only done through Christ. We can offer ourselves to one another in love because Christ has offered Himself entirely, wholly to each one of us. Because He comes to us in His infinite grace and gives us all things through Himself, we are enabled to give our little pieces to one another. Because Christ gave us the infinite wealth of heaven, we are enabled, like the widow at the temple, to give our two little pennies. It is not much, but it is all we have, and God blesses it. As we give this first to God through Christ, and then to our neighbor through Christ, God takes it in order to feed multitudes. As the hymn puts it, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and gracious God, we pray that You would watch over us as we commune at this table. I pray that You'd bless it. I pray that you would have this table produce in us its intended effect, and we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. The charge is this, obviously, given the fact that it's good to thank the Lord for all things that He sends to us, whining is out. So, obviously, the first charge is no whining, right? Whining is out. But don't settle for a counterfeit. Pagan stoicism may be admirable, but it's not what we're talking about. We're talking about Christian joy. We're not talking about steely resolve in the face of afflictions. We're talking about joy. Joy inexpressible, as Peter says, and full of glory, and joy inexpressible, full of glory, is going to have to sing. So, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.